What a pleasant week this has been for me. Pleasant in many ways. This is, I believe, about the third meeting I've had with this congregation, and every one has been a joy. It's been good to see the congregation growing, not simply in numbers, though I see some evidence of that, but in character, in depth, in knowledge, and I believe spiritual maturity. This has been evidenced in the prayers, it seems to me, that I've appreciated so very much, so much more spiritual, it seems to me, in their weight and burden than what you usually hear in many congregations that I visit. I've appreciated the prayers for me. Preachers need to be prayed for, not because they are such good preachers and so effective, but because they are weak. And they've undertaken a great task, a great responsibility. They need prayers for their boldness and for their faithfulness, for their courage. And that's the kind of prayers that I have heard this week, and I've appreciated every one of them. We've appreciated the songs and the way you've joined in the singing. That's encouraging. The way you've listened to the lessons has been very, very helpful to me. One or two have asked about the attention, and it has just been excellent. Someone has said that when people sit and listen well from the very beginning of your effort, you know they've been accustomed to hearing something significant from the pulpit, or they wouldn't be listening that way. And I'm sure you've had some good teaching from Brother John, heard that stated, and from others who have been active in the teaching of the Word here in this place. Always visitors in Limestone County are an encouragement to me, people I have known for so many years, many of them growing up from childhood and youth to be strong leaders in the Lord's church. And what an encouragement that is. It's a real blessing to me to see it. Enjoyed being in your homes. It's been a pleasure to have the good food to eat. That's one of the things I miss up north. I asked soon after I got to New York, where do you get some American food? I saw French and Indian and Thai and Chinese and Italian and Spanish and French. And, well, they said, what do you mean? And I said, well, things like beans and squash and potatoes and corn. Well, they said, you have to go to Harlem to get that. Well, I haven't been to Harlem to get that. I just come to Limestone County occasionally and always enjoy eating, but even more than that, the association with good people in their homes. Seeing children that are being reared to love the Lord, it's an encouragement. And incidentally, as far as listening is concerned, some of these children and young people have been the greatest encouragement because they have been taking notes, and some of them have shown me their notes, and it's very evident that they are listening and endeavoring to comprehend the things that are being said. And I suspect they comprehend more than we really realize of what's been said. It's been a delight to be with my family. More than one night this week, we have had all my siblings present, and that's true tonight, as well as nieces and nephews. And tonight I have two of my daughters and several of my grandchildren. There would have been another daughter and another grandson, except he caught his finger in the door when he was getting in the van to come, and just wasn't in any condition to leave Atlanta when he needed to leave. But he's all right now, we understand. But you folks have been a great encouragement to my family through the years. And I'll always feel a very warm place in my heart for this congregation, your kindness to my family, and your kindness and encouragement to me. May God bless you in every way, both those of this church and the good people that are visiting from other congregations, the work that's being done in those places. People seem to like conflict. They're interested in that. I think that this is part of the reason people get so interested in political campaigns. It's conflict between opposing candidates. And this certainly accounts for the popularity of sports. People like to see contests. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a contest between God on one side and Satan and sin on the other side. This is really what the Bible is all about, helping individuals to avoid sin and to be pleasing in God's sight. There's several things that can be said about God that tell us what His attitude is toward sin. In the first place, God is holy, and holiness hates sin. In Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. I'm afraid we don't hate sin as we need to hate it. I've often thought that my father hated sin more than I hate sin. It was disturbing. It was distressing to him. And it's one of the reasons, perhaps, is that we've seen so much of it. Someone asked me last night about the lines that I quoted from Alexander Pope. Vice is a monster of such frightful mien or appearance as to be hated is but to be seen. When we first see any sin, whether it's the sin of homosexuality or drunkenness or adultery or stealing or lying, when we first see it, it's terrible. We are repelled by it. But seen too oft, familiar with our face, we first endure, then pity, and then embrace. And I'm afraid that we have seen so much that we have come to the point of at least enduring, and in some instances even pitying, and we are just one step from embracing the sins that we see around us that at first were so disturbing, so distressing when we observe them. As I said last night, and I trust you'll allow a little repetition along, we tend not to feel the sins that we are guilty of as being very serious. Now, sins of others, they're serious, but we don't see them as serious. And the reason is we're guilty. But God is not guilty of any sin. God has never committed a sin. God has never found any sin that was attractive to Him. And consequently, He hates all sin, just as I hate some sins, and even perhaps more. There are some that are repulsive to me. I suspect that every person in this audience tonight could name one sin at least, maybe two, that are just extremely objectionable, extremely disturbing when you hear about them. But every sin to God is just that disturbing. He hates every sin, my sin and your sin and the sins of the whole world. He had no choice but to hate sin. And His justice demands that wrath be poured out upon sin. I wish you'd look with me at the book of Romans, the first chapter. Perhaps you're familiar with these words, but it is in the very beginning of the discussion of the Gentile world and the sins into which they had fallen. And He introduces that discussion by saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then over in the book of Ephesians, we have a list of sins which we read the other night. And after mentioning these various sins, He said in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." This not only says that the wrath of God comes on sin, but it says upon the sons of disobedience. And every one of us has been a son of disobedience in some degree. We remember the sin of Adam, whom God had created him in His own image and given to him a wife from his rib. And He had made a very simple prohibition. He had said that in the midst of the garden, there is one tree you shall not eat of. You can eat of all the others, but you must not eat of that one tree. Sometimes people have wondered why God would put a tree like that in the garden to tempt the man and the woman. He didn't put it there to tempt them. He put it there as a test. God had made them to love Him. He had made them to want to be with Him, to desire a relationship with Him. And they had no other way of exercising their free will than to have some opportunity to reject God, some opportunity to disassociate themselves from God. And God gave them that opportunity, if that's what they wanted. God has always respected the free will of man. And you remember that Satan came on the scene and became a competitor with God. God had said, thou shalt not, and in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Satan says, you know you'll not surely die. You'll become like God. And Eve had a choice to make, a choice between God and Satan. And she chose to obey Satan. She chose to do what God's arch enemy asked her to do. This was rebellion against God. And it was basically sin. Some people say, well, I don't see any sin in eating a piece of fruit. What was wrong with it? I'll tell you what was wrong with it. God said not to. That's all it takes to make a thing sin. You don't have to understand why it's wrong. You don't have to see the evil in it. It doesn't have to hurt somebody. If God forbids it, it's sin to practice it. And if you do something that God has or refused to do something God has said, that's sin. That's what sin is. Crime is violating the laws of men. But sin is acting in any way that is not in harmony with the will of God. And any sin is serious, whether it hurts somebody or not. Whether the society looks at it with any favor or disfavor. If it's something God does not approve, it is sin. And God's wrath had to be poured out on sin and consequently on sinners. And I've suspected that Satan was pleased beyond words. He had really entered into this contest with God of his own choice. And God had made man and woman were in his image. And now he has taken a man and woman made in God's image, and they have been obedient to him. They have violated that image. They have sinned against God. They have done that which God said would bring them to death. And primarily, I think, separation from God. And I can almost hear Satan laughing. Oh, you made them for your purpose, to be your servants, but they're serving me. You made them to be obedient to you, but they're obeying me. They're no longer your servants, they're mine. And he thought that was the end of the contest. He couldn't see how God could possibly allow this man and woman to continue. After all, hadn't he said that if the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die? And if God didn't do it, then God didn't hate sin as much as he's supposed to if he's holy. And if he had made a law and attached a penalty to it and didn't demand that the penalty be paid, then how could you call him just? Oh, there's no way man can be preserved. But of course, he had not calculated the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God can see the possibility of things being accomplished that no human being can see. And in fact, I think this was the great mystery that existed through the Old Testament, which none of the people of this world knew or understood. They could not imagine what God was doing. And this may well be what Peter was saying, that angels desired to look into. God has said, when you sin, you'll die. This man has sinned, and nothing's happened. Neither had he calculated the love of God. God loved man and woman too much to let them be eternally separated from Him. Something had to be done. And only God's wisdom could see a way through. And only God's love could possibly provide it. God provided a covering. He provided a defense for this man and this woman that made it possible for them to escape the terrible consequences of their sin. What we see in the beginning is an animal dying so that the skin of that animal could be taken and cover the shame of man's nakedness resulting from his guilty conscience, from his awareness of his sin. That's what we see at first. An animal died. An innocent animal died because man sinned. And from this point on, we see God providing a covering. And one word for covering is the word atonement. We can see something about the nature of an atonement or a covering in several passages. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter. This is that familiar story of the golden calf that had been made by the children of Israel while Moses was up in the mountain. And as Moses was preparing to come down, God told Moses what these people had done. And God was angry with them. Verse 9 of this 32nd chapter of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn out against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Your people. And then in the second argument in verse 12 was, the Egyptians will hear about this and it will be a shame to you. In verse 13, a third argument, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants. Verse 4 says, so the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. Now turn with me over to Psalm 106 and verse 23. And let's see what the psalmist said that Moses did. In Psalm 106 verse 23, therefore He, that is God, said that He would destroy them, had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach, to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. God was ready to destroy Moses. He said, I'll destroy Israel. And He said, I'll make of you a great nation. But Moses pled with Him. And it said that Moses stood in the breach and protected Israel. And God was the one who allowed Moses to protect Israel. This is the interesting thing. It's the wrath of God that's expressed. But again and again, God provides the protection from His own wrath by His love, and sometime even, as we'll see, at great sacrifice. Well, let's look at another one. Turn with me now to Numbers, the 16th chapter. And in Numbers, the 16th chapter, we see a plague that is coming upon the children of Israel. Beginning with verse 41, we read of the sins that the people were guilty of. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. That was after a terrible opening up of the earth and the destruction of many of those who had rebelled against God. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. He was angry. They were complaining because of what God Himself had done. Not Moses, but God. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. There's our word. Make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And then look what happened. Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put the incense in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Here people are dying. And the number is spreading. Aaron comes with his censer and stands between the living and the dead. And the living are protected by the incense that Aaron is offering. And that's called an atonement. It was a protection for the people. But there's another protection that they could provide for themselves. And we read about that in Leviticus, the first chapter. In Leviticus, the first chapter, we have here the prescription for a sacrifice. And in particular, a burnt offering. Verse 3 says, beginning, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then look. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Now here's a man who has committed sin and he's due to die. But he brings an animal and he lays his hands on the head of that animal and he confesses his sin. In a sense, the sins of the man are transferred to the animal and then the animal is killed. And God accepts that as a protection for the man. And sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Hundreds, thousands. I don't hesitate one moment to say millions of animals died from the time of, Abel, right on through until the time that Jesus lived. Rivers of blood are mentioned by the prophets. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 22. After all, life is in the blood. And when blood is shed, this is the giving of a life. But God accepted the blood of an animal instead of the blood of man. That was by God's grace. Obviously, the blood of an animal was not as valuable as the blood of a man. The life of an animal is not as valuable as the life of a man. If I run over a cat or a dog, or if I'm sorry for the owner. If I run over a deer, I'm sorry for me. But if the killing of an animal is something that doesn't bother us that much, but we would carry it to our grave. The sadness that we would experience if we killed a child. Or a man, it would be a terrible thing to remember. For an animal cannot compare to a man. And really that's what's said in Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And yet, year by year by year by year, God accepted these sacrifices of animals in the place of the death of men and women who had sinned. How could God do that? If God is just, how could He possibly do that? That's the question that must have been in the hearts of many. There was a prediction. In Isaiah 53, some interesting words are spoken. Surely He, and when He speaks about He, it could not be a bull. That's obvious from the context. It's a person. Surely not a bull, but He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And then look at the next verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Doesn't that remind you just a little bit about that animal that the man put his hand on and confessed the sin and God, as it were, laid the sin on the animal and the animal died? But that just wasn't enough. That didn't really cover the matter. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But here is one who is going to die on whom God will lay the iniquity of us all. And then speaking in the prophetic past, seeing something as though it had already happened, though it was still far in advance, He was oppressed. Yet when He was afflicted, He opened not His mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before his shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who among them considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living? What does that mean? He died. He was among the living, but He was cut off from the land of the living, and He died. Why? For the transgression of my people, for whom the stroke was due. Remember that diagram we had of the wrath that is due to fall on the sinner and the atonement that was made? That's what's suggested by this passage, isn't it? God's wrath upon sinners But the sinner is protected.
By what?
Well, in the New Testament, we don't have the word atonement in any correct translation. I believe in the King James Version it appears one time, but it's a translation of a word that everywhere else is translated otherwise. But if you'll turn to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, you'll find another word that is the word found in the New Testament that is similar to the word atonement in the Old Testament. In Hebrews, the second chapter and verse 17, therefore, in all things He, there we are again, isn't it? In Isaiah, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now in the New Testament, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation for the sins of the people. I remember very well over at Eastside many years ago hearing Brother Wayne Partain talk about propitiation. And he said he was in a Bible class. And they came to this word and somebody said, what is this? Can anybody pronounce it? And nobody took a stab at it. And so the teacher said, well, if we can't pronounce it, we just will pass over it. And as Brother Partain said, when they passed over that, they passed over it all. Propitiation was made for our sins. The same thing as atonement, really. And what is this propitiation? Now, in the Old Testament, the propitiation was an animal sacrifice. That was what was offered in the place of a human being. But in 1 John, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1, John identifies that propitiation. He says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate means a lawyer who goes to a judge for us. But look at the next verse. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Jesus Christ Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one that God gave to protect us, to stand in between His wrath and us, so that we might not have to be separated from Him because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary. It's God's wrath that's to be avoided. But the only possible defense is the atonement, the covering that God provides. By His love, He provides what can protect us from His own wrath. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Turn with me to Romans, the 5th chapter. And here again we have light on this very valuable subject. Here he is speaking about the fact that men, in many instances, would not die for one who was merely innocent. But God goes a step beyond that. In verse 6 we read, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but for perhaps for a good one, someone wouldn't even dare to die. Righteous meaning just innocent. But for somebody that is really, really useful in a community, a servant of value, somebody might say, well, I'll die in his stead. He needs to live. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by His blood. Justified by His blood. I want you to notice that the record was made clean. You have a debt here and no payment made. But when the payment is made, that justifies the debt. You put something on the plus column that counteracts what's in the negative column. And Christ's blood justified us. We were in debt. We were due to die. But Christ died, and His blood is put in the column of righteousness and justifies the record. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Does the diagram not mean something to you? Saved from wrath through Him. It's by God's mercy, it's by God's grace that this is accomplished. And I'm going to tell you just very frankly tonight that one of the reasons I'm presenting this lesson, I didn't come intending to do that. But I have emphasized so much this week the necessity of our accepting the Bible as the Word of God and studying it and reading it and obeying it and being dedicated to the Lord and giving up sin and all of these things, and these things must be emphasized. But I would not for one moment leave the impression that these good things we do and these evil things that we avoid will cause us to be accepted with God on the basis of our own good works, our own merit. One of the reasons I preach and urge and emphasize the responsibilities we have, God's going to take care of His part. But the danger is that we won't take care of our part. And so, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But when you have done everything that you're commanded to do, you still are an unprofitable servant. There's nothing in the profit column because of all the good you've done. And I often think when a wonderfully good person dies, and some wonderfully good people have died recently, and I know one or two that are hanging in the balances just now. But however good a person may have been, how much he may have avoided sin, and how pure he may have lived, when he comes to die, the only hope we have is the grace of God and the covering that's been provided by the Lord. Now, the Bible teaches that this is the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins. He has borne our iniquities and carried our sorrows. And indeed, He was smitten in one sense by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And it was for us that He was cut off out of the land of the living. Now, the fact is clear in the Scriptures that this propitiation is accomplished by faith. When we are forgiven, we are no longer sinners. Turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter. And in verse 7 of this chapter, we are told something of this grace that God has given. In Him we have redemption. In other words, we're bought back from Satan. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And when that happens, we're not sinners anymore. We're not unrighteous anymore. We're not lost anymore. We're not doomed anymore. We're righteous. Not because of our good deeds, but because He has forgiven our sins. I don't buy the necessity of an imputed righteousness, but we become righteous when our sins are forgiven. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and when we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, we're righteous. That's the way we become righteous before God. Now, this righteousness is by faith. Let's look at Romans, the third chapter. I mentioned the other night that Ephesians 4 is a little hard for us to understand in what is actually the words, but the meaning is clear. And that may be true of these words, but I'm going to read them just as carefully as I know how. Beginning with verse 23 of Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, there's our word again, freely by His grace, just because He wanted to do it. He was willing to do it for people who did not deserve anything. By His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. That is, we provide the faith, we trust His blood, His propitiation, and He demonstrated His righteousness because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. How could God let Adam go free? How could God let Abel go free? How could God let Noah be counted righteous when he had sinned? And Abraham, and David, and others. He knew what he was going to do. Those animals that died were just a picture of the final payment that was going to take place on the cross. To demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, He's just, but at the same time He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And faith in Jesus here just means I'm going to trust the sacrifice of Jesus. Not my own good works. Not my own purity of life. But I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. In the Old Testament, faith was shown by placing the hand on the head of the sacrifice. You remember that? Here was this animal that was about to die in the place of the sinner. And the sinner put his hand on the head of the animal and confessed his sin. And when the sin animal died, he was dying for the sin of the sinner. Well, how can we put our hand on the head of Christ? We can't. Of course not. It was 2,000 years ago that He died on a cross far, far away in a land where many of us will never go. But in the New Testament, faith is shown by union with Christ in His sacrifice. Look with me again at a passage that we studied earlier in the week, Colossians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When we are buried in baptism and raised, and we believe that we're forgiven, why? Look what a wonderful work I've done. Oh, no. No. Look what God has done when I simply obeyed what He asked me to do. It's by His power that I've forgiven, not through the goodness of my work, not through the efficacy of the water, but it's God who raised Jesus from the dead, and it's God who raises me from spiritual death when some human being raises my body from the water. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having forgiven you all trespasses, that's what God does when we are baptized into the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And it's similar to putting the hand on the head of the animal that's dying. We are buried with Christ, raised with Him, and walk with Him in eternal life, into life. This passage even says we're baptized into Christ Himself. Safe from the wrath of God because we're in Jesus Christ. And as we live with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, we live free from wrath. We live free from condemnation. We live free from fear, trusting not our own goodness, but the grace of a loving God whose justice had to express His hatred of sin by wrath, but whose love provided the propitiation, the atonement, the covering that can defend us and keep us safe in the rock of ages. But I want to close with this observation. If you're a sinner, don't doubt for a moment that the wrath of God is poured out upon you as a sinner. And the question I have tonight is, do you have a covering? Do you have a wall of defense? Do you have a rock of ages to defend you from the wrath of God? I cannot think of anything that would be more dreadful than to stand before God in judgment with no advocate, no defense, no covering from His wrath. Hebrews 10:28 through 31 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We sometimes picture God as a God almost like a Santa Claus, a grandfather that sits up there in the heavens and chuckles when we sin and says, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. It's just human beings. Let me tell you, my friend, that is not so. God hates sin. Remember that passage we read? Do not be deceived into thinking that you can die guilty of sin and go on to live with God forever. God too holy for that. He's too just for that. He expects you to take advantage of the sacrifice He's provided, of the covering that He has offered you, the defense that is yours. And if you don't, you're defenseless. You're helpless. You are hopeless in a judgment that is surely coming. And you can't blame God with it. If you're lost, you cannot blame God with it. You can't blame anybody with it but yourself. You can't blame it on your parents. You have the same opportunity to obey Jesus Christ and be forgiven as anybody in the world. A greater opportunity than many have had. And if you did pass it by and reject it, then you'll just have to face the wrath of God by yourself. And you don't want to do that. Jesus Christ is calling. There's a beautiful chain, a call throughout the Bible. Adam sinned. He was afraid. He goes and hides. And God calls him. And He calls Abraham. And He calls His people out of Egypt. And He's calling you through the gospel. And the question is, will you hear and obey? We plead with you to think seriously about what's involved and come to the Lord tonight as we stand and sing.